Good morning. Today's reading is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 7 on page 186 in the Red Bibles. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when your Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you and a people holy to the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you, and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations to those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine and oil, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks in the land that he swore to your forefathers to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor any of your livestock without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all who hate you. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity, and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you.
Thank you, Kirsty. And it was right to have that little pause after the reading, wasn't it? Because it's very sober stuff. Let's pray. Before I begin, Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way you've acted in history to show us what it is to serve you, to love you, to follow you, and to be saved by you. Lord, I pray that you'll speak to our hearts as we look at this text this morning, and may we be reassured of your goodness and reassured of your will to rescue each and every one of us. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, maybe some of you have had this conversation with other Christians when somebody says, I don't believe that God will ever judge people. Or, yes, I know the Old Testament God was always judging people, but God's not like that in the New Testament, is he? I mean, in the Old Testament, it's all war and destruction and judgment. In the New Testament, it's love and peace, isn't it? Or somebody might say, I think it's better to speak about God's love. We should speak about God's positives rather than all this negative stuff that it's just going to put people off, as though God had gone through some sort of character change immediately, you know, between the Old Testament and the New Testament in those 400 years in between. He hasn't. He's the same God, isn't he? Jesus, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, talks about the gate, the wide gate that leads to destruction. He talks about every tree that don't bear good fruit will be burned in the fire. Peter speaks about the condemnation of false teachers, which has been long hanging over them. Their destruction has not been sleeping. John, in Revelation, as we'll see later on, graphically describes the total destruction of God's enemies. It's a consistent message through the Old Testament and the New Testament. But even so, all of us here, I hope if you are a human being, react against the message of this passage that Kirsty's just read to us, Deuteronomy 7. How can God, through Moses, order the Israelites to completely destroy the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, otherwise known as the Sevenites? We know, don't we, how in history, modern history, people have taken this concept of being the chosen race to justify genocide of other races or entire people groups. We know we just need to look at the news, don't we, to see jihad or the concept of holy war. And we're sickened, aren't we, by those concepts. We're sickened by the destruction made in God's name. It fills us with horror and sadness. So I'd like you to take just a few minutes to talk to those people around you. If you're sitting on your own, find somebody, move closer to somebody else. So just talk, and I'll just talk about this question. Under what circumstances is it right for God to destroy people? Okay? Do you want to bring that to an end? I'm not going to ask for your feedback now. What we'll do is later on, halfway through the sermon, we'll return to that question, and maybe you can have another quick discussion, and then we can just answer. You can ask some questions, but I want to say the first part of the sermon first, okay? But it's a question, isn't it? It's a question that we're going to face. It's a question that we will face when we're talking to unbelievers, and it's a question that we need to actually sort out for ourselves, I think, in order to reassure ourselves in our faith and also to be able to give a reason for the faith that we have to unbelievers. So what sense can we make of Deuteronomy 7? It's a bit like going back to the future, to coin a phrase. We're not just looking at the past here, we're actually also looking forward to the future. Deuteronomy 7 gives us two pictures of the future. One picture of the day of God's judgment, and the second is a picture of heaven. So I want to look at those two pictures. Firstly, the first picture is God's judgment on Canaan, so verses 1 to 5. And I'm going to look at the reason, and the purpose behind God's judgment on Canaan. So what is the nature of his judgment of Canaan? Well, put simply, it is the total destruction of those people. They will be driven out by God, verse 1. They will be defeated, verse 2. They will be destroyed totally. They will be shown no mercy. There is to be no treaty with them. There is to be no intermarriage with them. Verse 5, their sacred places are to be destroyed. Verse 16, the Israelites are to destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. They are to be shown no pity, no mercy, no pity. Now, this is an unusual situation. It would be very unfair to say that all the wars recorded in the Old Testament, of course there's lots, are given these same exceptional requirements. The wars in Canaan, recorded in the book of Joshua, were a very limited event, which was all over pretty much in the course of a single generation, although there was consequences going into other generations as well. And the rest of the Old Testament wars don't necessarily have these same strict requirements. However, here it is true that their aim is total destruction. So all the spoils of war, and that would include all their prisoners and all the livestock and everything else that they owned and possessed, would have been devoted to God. And in most cases, that meant putting them to death. So why is that? Well, what reason could God have for ordering their total destruction? Well, you need to go back to Genesis 9. Do you want to just flick back to Genesis 9? You'll be doing a bit of flicking around, and you might want to take notes on this, because there's a few things to record. There's space on your notice sheets if you have a pen handy. So in In Genesis chapter 9, towards the end, you'll see the sons of Noah, that section there. And what it tells us is that the people we're talking about now are the descendants of one of the sons of Noah, Ham. Now, in this little instance, when Ham saw Noah's nakedness, he behaved shamefully in some way that's difficult to understand for us, and was cursed by Noah. You see that in verse 25. He said, Noah said to him, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." So you see, his descendants are the people of Canaan. And it must be that those children picked up the shameful ways of Ham, and it all went through, and they became an evil people. So Genesis 15 and verse 16, go forward a little bit. God is talking to Abraham, and he's saying, you will go and wander. You'll be kept out of the promised land for a period of 400 years. And during that 400 years, the people of Israel will be ill-treated and enslaved during the time. But they wouldn't be able to enter the promised land because of what it says there in verse 16. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So again, the people were known to be evil, but they weren't quite evil enough yet for God to bring forward their judgment. For 400 years, Abraham, God would hold back his judgment against these nations. And during that time, those nations will be living in the land of Canaan, and they'd be enjoying all the benefits of the land. They'd be enjoying the milk and the honey and the granites, and the pomegranates and the grapes and everything else that this land gave them. They had all the blessings of the land. But to what avail? Well, they continued to reject the Lord. They worshipped their other gods. They were sexually promiscuous. They behaved shamefully in their idol worship, Leviticus 18, verses 24, 25 tell us. And they even sacrificed their own children. Deuteronomy 12, 31 talks about that. These are things that the Lord abhors. He hates their abhorrence to him, Leviticus 20. And Leviticus says several times that the land itself will vomit these people out. It will spew them out, which is a very graphic way of saying how much their behavior is so sickening to the Lord. Their behavior is so sickening. So, going back to Deuteronomy again, in verse 4, which I've lost. In verse 4, these people, they have rejected God, they served other gods, and their sensuous religions are going to be a strong temptation, even to the Israelites, to serve those other gods. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 5, God says to Israel, it's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. So you see, these nations weren't pure innocents. These nations were guilty people. They deserved God's judgment. They deserved his punishment. Now, there's a huge moral difference, isn't there, between arbitrary violence and violence inflicted within some kind of moral framework involving punishment. So, for instance, although I personally would strongly disagree with capital punishment in modern society, you can see that there's this fundamental difference between that, an execution of a guilty criminal who's been tried within a fair and just criminal system, and the random, wanton murder of an innocent person. But you could come back to me and say, well, hang on a minute, because punishment is only fair if it's meted out equally to everyone who deserves it. You can't pick and choose who you're going to punish. And you could come to me and say, well, there would have been other nations equally as wicked as the Sevenites. Or there may be other generations of those nations who were equally or wicked as they were. So why did they deserve the punishment, whilst these others get away? And that's a fair question, isn't it? The question is God like the worst of a school teacher, always picking on one individual, not giving them an inch, whilst letting more favoured pupils get away with bad behaviour? Well, the Bible's clear. God is against all evil. Verse 10 of Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says, "Those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him." Now that is a warning to the Israelites. That's another warning to any Israelites who might turn away from God. Every nation comes under the judgment of God, including Israel. There are many occasions, aren't there, in Israel's history when they face the judgment of God and are themselves either defeated by an enemy, they die at the hands of God, or they're in the end ejected from the land they were supposed to be possessing. So God doesn't show this favoritism. His judgment is just and fair. What is unusual in this case is that the judgment against these seven nations of Canaan is brought forward into this particular historical time and space. They must face God's judgment now, whilst thankfully for us, other nations and other peoples and our generations will wait for judgments that will come later. So why did God do this? Well, simply because looking forward, there would be no place in this land for the evil practices of these nations. If evil were allowed to coexist alongside the people of God, then as we see in verse 4 and verse 16, they would turn the children of Israelites away from the Lord and there would be a snare to them. So there you go. You see, that's the first picture. It's God's judgment on Canaan. Its nature would be total. The reason was the wickedness of the people. But the purpose of clearing out those people was to keep the land pure, to keep the land away from the kind of evil that would tempt the people of Israel into forgetting the Lord their God. So, just have another minute talking to your neighbor. And then if you have questions so far, then let's take them now. And then we'll go on to the second picture, which is God's relationship with Israel. If you want to come back again. I don't think we've done this before, so it's all slightly nerve-wracking. But what are your questions? Or if they haven't got questions, then what are your feelings? Helen? Yeah, that's a good question. Haven't thought about that one. I mean, he did, in certain instances, didn't he? He did bring plague and ground swallowing people up at certain times. So this is not the only instance we find in the Bible of God bringing forward his judgment on a certain people in a certain time and certain space. So there were other people who did get swallowed up by the ground and all plagues were brought upon people. And Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by fire from heaven and things like that. So there are other instances where God's judgment, did act directly. But I guess it would be true today, wouldn't it, to say that God uses us. God takes pleasure in using his people to achieve his purposes. And in prayer, for example, you know, why do we pray? You know, God knows what he's going to do. So why should we pray? But we pray because God wants us to be involved in the process of bringing about whatever change we are praying for, and involve us in what he is doing, and we do that through prayer. And I guess it's the same here. It's my kind of way of thinking. Dawn's still looking troubled, but so I think it's God wanting to involve his people. And in doing so, he always teaches his people something as well, doesn't he? So by doing this, by having to destroy these people, which can't have been a pleasant task for them, war is never nice. But, you know, this would be equally, even more nasty experience. By doing this, it was ramming home this message, wasn't it? We're doing this because you must not worship their gods. You are clearing this land of their gods and the temptation that will before you. Can we also Yep, yep. And certainly they would, yeah. So it's a test of their obedience in a way, yep. Yep, yep. And it does, so for example, verse 2, the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and have defeated them. Then you must destroy them totally. So the victory is the Lord's. These are Israel are human agents in the hands of the Lord. But it's not because, as we come on to, Israel is stronger, but it's because the Lord has delivered this victory into their hands. And that's an argument against holy war. You can never make for a case, in my way of thinking, you can never make a case for holy war from this passage or any other passage from the Bible in this sense, because the victory is God's. So there is no grounds for us in these modern times to say, For example, Hitler is a nasty person. We do not want him in this world. That may well be the case. And following international law and everything else, we might want to make war on that individual. I'm not a pacifist in that sense. We might want to make war on a nation because of the way they're behaving towards their people or other peoples. However, you can't call it a holy war, because that don't in the sense that jihad is a holy war, because it's God's battle. And I think we leave it to God in the final day of judgment. We know that's coming, and we leave it to him. There's a subtle distinction there. I don't know whether I'm making it clear. Any other questions? Yep. No, absolutely. And you're probably thinking that verse in the New Testament somewhere where I can't. Where is it? 2 Peter, thank you. Where God says, by my forbearance, I'm holding back on judgment so that more might come to me. So there's a clear biblical principle here of God withholding his judgment in order that more people might believe in him. And these people were given 400 years. And in terms of them having an opportunity to repent, I'll cover that later. Okay, shall we move on? That's useful, thank you. So that was the first picture, God's judgment against Canaan. The second picture is God's relationship with Israel. And again, we're going to look at the nature of the relationship, the reason for it, and the purpose for it. So beginning with the nature of the relationship, with verse 6, we see that they are holy to the Lord their God. So they're set apart for him. There's this exclusive relationship between God and the people. They are called to serve him in a very special way. Verse 6 again also says that they're to be his treasured possession. Quite simply, they're like the crown jewels, the thing most held most dear by God to them. And verse 7, the Lord has set his affection on them. So you see the nature of their relationship is exclusive. They're set apart for God. They're treasured by him. They're loved by him. But why is that the case? Why had they been chosen to be God's most treasured possession in these terms? Well, we're told very clearly there was no reason for them to boast. And there's another good New Testament verse to repeat that principle as well. It was not, says verse 7, because they were numerous or stronger than the other peoples. In fact, they were small and weaker than the seven nations of Canaan, verse 1 and verse 8. So if God had set out to identify the winning horse, then God would have been backing the old nag. Israel wasn't by any means the best bet. A bit like the World Cup, actually, are going to be. All the underdogs are winning, aren't they? The only defining feature of Israel, in fact, is that they are loved. They love and they trust God, and that in he loves them and is faithful to the promises that he has made to them. So he had loved them, verse 8, and made an oath to their ancestors, starting with Abraham. And that oath was that he would rescue them. He would bring them out with his mighty hand. He would redeem them from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He loved them in this sense of fixed loyalty to them, of faithfulness to them. He had made eternal plans for them, and he was going to keep those promises to them. Verse 9, the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. And there was a purpose to this relationship as well. And that was that they were going to enter into this new and perfect land. where the effects of the fall were going to be completely reversed, so that this nation would grow. It would grow in fruitfulness. There'd be more births, more babies. There'd be wonderful crops, healthy flocks, and there'd be freedom from disease for the people. And again, you might be thinking of Revelation and the picture of heaven on earth. But it's more than that. They were simply going to be entering this wonderful land where they'd be blessed by God. They would also, as we know, become a blessing to other nations. And God is faithful, and he's going to keep that covenant that he swore to their forefathers as well. And that includes blessing all these nations. And that might seem a little bit strange when we've just been talking about the total destruction of seven of those nations who happened to get in the way of them entering the land. But this is where we need to take the long-term view, as it were. There's no contradiction between desiring the long-term blessing of the nations or of our children, for example, and meeting out punishment to our children when they do something wrong, but at the same time desiring their long-term blessing. And they would, these people, become a blessing to the nations because one day they would produce Jesus, the Son of David, whose church is now open to all the nations and peoples of the world to receive rescue and salvation. Now, when Moses was talking about these two pictures to the people before they entered the land, he knew that they wouldn't be fulfilled in Canaan. We've all taken photos, haven't we, where we've carefully positioned the camera to show less than there actually is. So to take out the less attractive buildings or the parked cars or the children pulling funny faces, and we just turn it over there to make sure they don't appear. Well, these pictures, in one way, are actually showing more than there actually is there. They're showing a kind of enhanced reality of what would actually happen in the promised lands. So Moses knows that the seven nations would not be completely destroyed. And whilst the book of Joshua may claim total destruction of certain places at certain times, the book of Judges shows quite clearly that many of these people survived well into the Israelite occupation of the land. So the picture of judgment is never completely carried out strictly to these instructions. And in fact, as we also know, Israel did become ensnared by their gods. There would be mixed marriages. Some of them would turn to worship Baal and Asherah, and therefore they would hate the Lord. And Moses had anticipated this as well in that little word if in verse 12. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your ancestors. And therefore Israel would not consistently experience all these blessings because many of them would not keep those laws and commandments. And eventually, as we know, after many ups and downs, the whole nation would be ejected from the land and they'd be taken into exile. Because as we know, God would have no hesitation in meting out the punishment even on his own chosen nation. And that's why this speech is so solemn. Yes, on the one hand, it's full of comfort. There's nothing more comforting than knowing that our enemies have been judged and are going to be condemned to death. But this is also very sober because their blessings are dependent on their very uncertain obedience. So what we see here are two pictures that are not necessarily going to be completed here on earth. But that doesn't make them invalid pictures because both of them do look forward to this time when they will be both completes. So God's judgment of Canaan was left incomplete, but there will be another judgment day to come when there will be no mercy and no place to hide for the people who hate the Lord. Turn forward to Revelation chapter 6, page 1238. So Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15. This is John's vision. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Who can stand? The great day of the wrath is coming. So judgment is coming. And heaven on earth, pictured in the promised land, never really came off either, even in those glory days of King David and King Solomon. But it still remains a valid picture for the new creation that is anticipated in the psalm like Psalm 47, when the nations come together to praise the Lord in the temple. And it's also pictured here in Revelation chapter 7 as well, and verse 9, for example, where you have the great multitude where no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And also, if you move over to Revelation 21 and verse 2, page 1249. And this picture of the new creation, the new Jerusalem. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give the drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexual immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Those of you who have been doing the seminar with me around human sexuality will be familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and which has a very similar message. None of these things have a place in the kingdom of heaven. None of God's enemies are going to be allowed to dwell in heaven with him. No evil, no suffering, no sickness, no pain will be allowed to pollute the new creation. Think of this golden city made of jewels and golden paving slabs with a river running through the middle, and then this dust cart going through, tipping off the back, rubbish and rotting fish. It just doesn't make sense, does it? None of that will be allowed in the new creation. Without judgment, what Revelation calls the second death, there is no heaven. Being a blessing to the nations doesn't mean that God has to go around being nice to everyone, regardless of what they've done or how they're behaved towards him, God. Christian faith without judgment or without a sense of God's wrath just doesn't really make any sense. God hates evil. That's what God's wrath means. It's his consistent opposition to evil. It's not flying off the handle as we might do in anger. It is his consistent, overwhelming opposition to evil in this world. And there's no room for any evil in heaven. So there can be no doubt what the return of Jesus means. So what do we do about it? Well, what did the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites do when they were faced with the judgment of Israel's army coming towards them? Well, six of these nations stood their ground and were punished. But there's one nation that did something different, the Hevites. You see, they realized that judgment was coming. They looked at God's army, they heard what God had been saying to them, and they knew that they would not be able to stand against judgment. They knew that they deserved to be punished. And so what they did was they applied to the Israelites to become their servants. Let's turn back to Joshua, the book of Joshua, and chapter 9, page 224. I won't read all this, obviously. But you see, the Hevites were also known as the Gibeonites. And what you get in chapter 9 is you get the Gibeonites coming to meet the Israelite army. And they were so desperate to join this nation that verse 3 of chapter 9 tells us that they resorted to a ruse. a deception. They knew that the people of Israel were going to destroy all the people of Canaan and everybody who lived in the land. So they dressed themselves in old clothes. They carried moldy breads to make it look as if they'd been on a long journey. They were pretending, effectively, they'd been refugees in this land, and that their actual home was a very long way away. And they weren't, therefore, the natives of the land who needed to be destroyed. Then they went to the Israelites and they asked for a peace treaty. The Israelites were taken in, so they made a treaty with them, and only later did they discover that they were the Hivites in disguise. Well, the Israelites were none too pleased by that, but having made that treaty with them, they did not attack them. And in fact, in chapter 10 of Joshua, you get this amazing instance where the entire Israelite army is sent across the country to go and protect the principal city of the Gibeonites or the Hivites, when the other kings involved in the battles realized that the Hivites had turned and joined Israel. It says, the Lord had even made the sun stop in the middle of the sky and delayed it going down a full day so that this battle could be completely won. Verse 13, that is. Verse 14 says, there's never been a day like it before since, the day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Yes, he was fighting for Israel, but at the time he was also fighting for the Gibeonites and the Hivites to save their principal city. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, in perhaps one of the most bizarre instances in the whole of Old Testament scripture, I want to try to write an essay on without very much success, was during the reign of David, and Israel was suffering a three-year famine. And when David inquired of the Lord why they were suffering so much because of this famine, the reply came, it was because of Saul, David's predecessor, who made a mistake of treating the Gibeonites as outsiders, and he had tried to kill them off, put them to death. And the people of Israel were being punished as a result of this. Later in 1 Chronicles 12 as well, a bit later in history, David's has 30 mighty men, they're called, his closest, most intimate supporters and friends. And at least one of those was a Gibeonite. So you see, over time, these people get included into the nation of Israel. Everyone in our world, everyone in our town here in Woking, has this choice facing the coming judgment. We can be like the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and stand our ground and ignore God and his offer of the rescue that he holds out to us in Jesus, and face destruction. Or we can be like the Hivites and do everything we can to join the people of God. And we can only do that, can't we, because Jesus died on that Roman cross, taking the punishment that every single nation, every single person in each nation of the world deserves, and taking it upon himself. Now, we want people, don't we, to turn to Jesus. Because if they don't, one day they will experience what Canaan experienced. They will experience the judgment of God. The alternative is that, like the thief on the cross next to Jesus, can turn to Jesus saying, remember me, and Jesus saying, today, you'll be with me in paradise. The paradise that is pictured here in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and is made complete in the picture of Revelation 21. As Christians, how seriously do we take these pictures of heaven and hell? Surely if we take them as seriously as this passage seems to suggest that we need to take them, there wouldn't only be 12 or 14 of us at our monthly prayer meetings. Surely we'd be wanting to be praying for the lost, wouldn't we? Seeking God's heart to see how we as a church can reach more of these lost people for Christ. The fact that we don't means that perhaps we are simply too focused on the material world around us. And I speak of myself as well. What's important to us is the here and now, what we can feel and touch. But what we need to be thinking about is getting in touch with our eternal As Christians, we're called to be citizens of heaven, aren't we? Our lives here in this world are meant to be as temporary as the tents that the people of Israel around Moses were living in at the time, before they got to enter their promised land. Let's just have a moment of silence, and then I'll pray, and then Ian's going to come and lead us in the creed. Father and Lord of all, we give you thanks and praise that in Jesus you have reached out to us. Although we are not numerous, we are not strong, and yet you have reached out to us and offered us the rescue that only Jesus can offer us by his death upon the cross. Lord, may we in our lives always be like the Hivites, always looking to be amongst your people. May we, as we face the temptations of daily life, may we go on looking to you for strength to resist and seeking your pardon when we don't. Lord, we thank you and praise you for our salvation, for our forgiveness, for the fact we can stand before you here and pray to you and be loved and forgiven by you. We thank you for our new status as forgiven, loved people of God. But at the same time, our heart goes out to those who do not yet know you, who are still facing this judgment. And Lord, we want them to know you. So Lord, move in our hearts to be a people who are always prepared to give the reason for the faith that we have. Move in our hearts to look for new ways to meet new people, to bless them in your name, to reach out to them, to explain the wonderful good news of Jesus to them. In the name of Christ, we ask these things. Amen.